So this school year, we've been going through a series called Encounter the Real Jesus. And each week we're reading a section of the Bible and just asking a bunch of really simple questions. Who is this Jesus? What do we see him do? What do we learn about him? And how's that relevant for our own lives? And we don't assume that everybody here in the room is a Christian just because it's a Christian fellowship. We assume that there's going to be people in here with a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different backgrounds, and where they're at spiritually. And so we welcome you to bring your doubts, bring your questions, and we're just going to give you each week an authentic experience of Jesus and allow you then to come to your own conclusions. If you've got questions about things, myself and many other people are excited to talk to you about it. So please don't feel like your questions are dumb or there's no answers for them. Please talk to people. And hopefully we can clear up some of the confusion and make things more understandable. Tonight, we're going through Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at three different kinds of people that interact with Jesus. One of the characteristics of celebrities is that they often develop some enemies. They develop a lot of fans, and then there are a few close people that are really their friends. They really know them. They know the real them, not just kind of the person that's on Twitter and whatnot. And for Jesus, the same thing. He's got enemies, fans, and followers. And we're not just going to look at them as categories. We're going to be asking the question, what really motivates these people? What do they really want? And for each of these, it's not just an intellectual exercise to look at the text and, you know, what does this mean? It's for us as well. We're going to be asking that question of us as well. What do we really want? How do we have aspects of those different people in our own lives? And try to get underneath it to those motivations and figure some things out. So I'm going to read the text, and then we'll pray and jump right into it. If you have a bulletin, you can flip over to the inside. We're going to just read through the scripture there and then go through those three points on the side. Does anybody not have a bulletin? Everybody's good? Oh, babe. This is my wife, Melissa. There you go. Can you pass one up from there?
Okay. I was afraid you were just calling some random girl babe.
Oh, sorry. Yeah. This is my wife, my babe. Thanks, Rosie. Mark chapter 3. Let me give you really brief context to understand what's going on here. There's a group of people that Jesus has been interacting with for the whole last chapter called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were religious leaders. They're very, very conservative. They're very, very hyper-religious. And Jesus has been arguing with them for the past few sections of the chapter, particularly about this idea of the Sabbath. So Sabbath is Saturday. A lot of Christians celebrate Sunday now because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And it's a day of rest. And there's some rules that are in the Bible about the Sabbath day, but the Pharisees had created a very long list of rules on top of that for things you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. And so the very previous interaction, as they're walking on the way to the synagogue, is that they were fighting about this issue about the Sabbath. And Jesus says this amazing thing right at the end. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And they're picking it up right after this big conflict that happened, in a sense, like right outside the doors of the synagogue before they walk in. Let's pick it up there. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God! And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Spoiler alert. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So let's pray. Father God, we ask for your help as we engage with your scripture tonight. I pray that you would help us to be able to understand and see Jesus for who he really is, and be able to understand and see the motivations of these different types of people that are interacting with Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just see it and understand and be able to answer the questions correctly on a quiz or something, but that we would be impacted by it in a deep way, that our own motivations would be exposed, that we would be challenged, and that we would come to Jesus in a fresh way, in a new way, in a more real way, to come to him for the sake of him. Lord, please do this work in us and help me as I speak that it would be clear and that it would make sense to people. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So looking back at verses 1 through 6, we have here the religious leaders, the enemies of Jesus. And they're getting increasingly agitated the more they interact with Jesus because he keeps blowing up their little rule book things. And so they have this issue with the Sabbath. And that's why, if you look in verse 2, they're watching Jesus to see whether he's going to heal this guy on the Sabbath. Why? Next sentence there, so that they might accuse him. So the idea is that on the Sabbath, you don't do any work. And they define healing as work, right? You're working to make somebody better. So, because of that logic, for Jesus to heal somebody on the Sabbath is work, which means you're violating the Sabbath. So they're watching him. Is he going to do this thing? Because then they're able to bring this accusation. He breaks the Sabbath. He's not a good person. He says he's a moral teacher, but he's actually a lawbreaker. So Jesus, he responds really interesting to this, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But I want to focus first on this question, what do the Pharisees really want? Like, what's going on here that they have this bee in their bonnet about Jesus healing this guy on the Sabbath? What's the big deal? I think part of what the Pharisees want here is they want a God that they can control, meaning that they want their relationship with God to function by a very clear set of rules and rules that they're able to obey. And the rules might be difficult, but there are at least things that they can do. So on the Sabbath, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't do that, and you do these things. And if you do all those things correctly, boom, you're good. You're a good person. You get in good with God. And part of that, so they create this list of rules that helps them to feel righteous, to feel good about themselves. Now the problem is when we create this list of rules that we can do very well, and maybe other people can't, but we can do well, and that enables us then getting good with God, sometimes those rules tend to get really wonky. And you see that happening here, that their rule book is so convoluted and ends up in this context being so perverted that it's actually accomplishing the very opposite of what the Sabbath is supposed to be. Previous section, Jesus says that, you know, man was not made for Sabbath. The Sabbath is like this big yoke for man. It's that the Sabbath was made for man. It's supposed to be a blessing. It's supposed to be a day of rejoicing, a day of feasting, a day of rest, that we get to enjoy God and get to stop from our work. But just be a human being. You don't need to work so hard. And so it would make sense to heal people on the Sabbath. But in the Pharisees' mind, because they've created this list of rules, no work on the Sabbath. That's how you get in good with God. And if you break that, then God doesn't love you anymore. So you got to make sure you do that correctly. Their perversion of the law has twisted it so much so that they won't even allow a withered hand man, to be able to be healed on the Sabbath. That is a sign that they have got this thing all backwards. And they're trying to apply that same self-righteous list of rules to Jesus, and just waiting for him to break it so they can call him out. They're trying to watch him in this. So how did Jesus respond to them? He recognizes their hearts and what's going on in the situation. And so sometimes we think that Jesus just never did any conflict. He just, you know, he would just back away from things. And just Jesus, meek and mild, and he's very gentle and doesn't offend anybody. What do you see him do here? Verse 3, he said to the man with withered hand, come here. Get the sense that he's bringing him up front. And the room gets quiet so that they recognize the Pharisees expect him that he's not going to do this because he's going to break the law if he does this. But he brings him up front, asks this question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or to kill? He's calling him out with this question. He's questioning their logic, showing them, listen, think about what you're doing here. Think about this rule book that you have that you think makes me unable to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Think about the way you're relating to God here. You're totally missing the whole point. It's like in the Chronicles of Narnia with Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Always winter, never Christmas. Like, you're missing the point of the Sabbath. It's meant to be healing. It's meant to be restorative. And he's angry at them in verse 5 because of the hardness of their heart. They're so insensitive that they're not even willing to extend grace and mercy to this man who's been hurting. And so Jesus, in anger, says he's angry at them. He heals the guy. I have this sense that Jesus is almost defiant. Like, he knows the good thing to do, and these guys are just unwilling to see the good thing happen. And so he's just fed up with them. Stretch out your hand. And they freak out. You know, next verse, the Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That really shows their true hearts. They would rather have a man go unhealed on the Sabbath than to have grace and healing be shown to him. And because it doesn't have any effect on their heart at all, with this logic Jesus is trying to argue with them, they end up doubling down on their perspective and now trying to destroy Jesus. And later on in the story, we see Jesus is ultimately killed by these same kind of people. So how does this all apply to us? I think I would challenge you, allow Jesus to reset your rule book. Allow Jesus to reset your rule book. Have Jesus redefine your theology. Last week, Dave Kiefer took us through Mark chapter 3, and he talked about this metaphor that Jesus used where his teaching of grace, where you don't need to do all these different things to get in good with God. God allows you to get in good because of what Jesus has done, not what you have done. That's grace. That's the gospel. It's kind of the core of what Christianity is all about. And that new teaching, you can't mix that in with all the rest of the old rule book of what you have. I do these things and then God loves me. Those things are incompatible. Grace and the rule book don't get along. And so Jesus says you can't put that old wine the new wine into the old wineskins, because when wine ferments, it grows and then it will burst the skins if it's the old stuff. You can't mix the old stuff with the new grace that I'm bringing. So this new teaching is so different that we need to just throw away the old rule book. Jesus offers free grace and free forgiveness. It's already paid for. You don't need to perform. You don't need to earn it. It's crazy. So what does this mean practically? I think one practical, there's so much about this, but one real quick one, is that if grace is true, it means that we can be open about our sin. We can be honest about it. We don't need to hide it. We don't need to cover it up. We don't need to justify it. We don't need to excuse it. We can just admit it honestly because we know that we are forgiven and that we can walk in freedom and walk in the light. So like what Kenzie was talking about just 5 minutes ago, she's able to do that because of grace. She doesn't need to perform in front of you all and try to give this image that she's got it all together. She can be honest. I don't have it all together. But I'm forgiven and I'm loved. And God knows me intimately, even the deepest, darkest places, and I'm still accepted and I'm loved by God. That's what grace gives you. It's amazing. So that's the religious leaders who want to control Jesus. And next we'll look at the crowds who are big fans of Jesus. They're not necessarily enemies, they're just fans. So next section there, 7 through 12. Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and the great crowd comes from all these different places to come and see him. They're excited about him. They want to see him. They want to touch him. They want to hear about him. This is the time before Twitter, but if they had Twitter at that time, he would be trending. Everybody would be freaking out. He's on all the top feeds and everything. He's being upvoted, etc. And so everybody just wants a piece of him. They want to see, you know, what's this all hoopla about? And at first, when I first studied this and read through this, I thought, oh, this is great. You know, application, be like the crowds, right? Like, get after Jesus as much as you can. But then I read over it more closely, and I realized that the crowd is not actually responding in the best way here. And they don't really want Jesus per se. They want the things that Jesus is able to give them. And they also want just sort of the excitement that's around Jesus. They want to be able to see him, be able to snap a picture of him. Oh, can I get a selfie with you, please? But they don't really want to know him. So they're excited about the benefits they can get from Jesus. That's what they really want from him. But there's all these unintended consequences that come along with it. They want to see the famous person, but they don't care if he can't even eat his lunch in peace. Now, they want to be healed, but they don't care if they step over the next guy in order to be front in line. They want to meet Jesus, but they don't actually care if they harm him in the process. Kind of like on Black Friday, when there's all these shoppers that go crazy, and there's moms beating other moms up with the Elmo doll. You know, sometimes, and it's usually every year, there's at least one or two news stories of people that get injured and sometimes even killed because of the insanity of these mobs. They're like, oh my goodness, I need the Elmo doll, and they make a beeline, and 100 other people make a beeline, and they crush people as they, like, run over them. I think that's more kind of the scene that's going on here. You know, look at verse 9. He told the disciples, have a boat ready, guys, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Right? It's like this mad rush. So how does Jesus respond to them? I think he distances himself from them in several ways. First, in verse 7, he withdraws with his disciples to the sea, and then the great crowd follows him. He physically moves away from them in verse 9, getting the boat ready so that he can get away from the crowd. When all the unclean spirits see him, he rebukes them, tells them, shut up, stop talking about me. You know, he shuts it down. And finally, in verse 13, he ends up just retreating up to a mountain. He goes for a hike. And the crowd continues to follow, and he sort of stops them and picks out the people that he wants to interact with. It's like, you guys stay there, okay, I'm going to talk to you, 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 you. He establishes these boundaries, keeps distancing himself from the people. And I'm asking the question there, why does Jesus do that? Because there's other instances where Jesus says things like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He seems to indicate, like, everybody, all are welcome, please come, come, come. But in this context, he's distancing himself. And that's very odd behavior for Jesus to do. So again, the question, why? And I think it's because these people, these crowds, did not really want Jesus. They wanted the idea of Jesus. They wanted the fame of Jesus. They wanted the healing made from, some kind of goodies, a benefit they can draw out from him. But they didn't really want him, the real Jesus. They didn't want that. So let's connect this into our own lives. What do you really want? There are many wrong reasons to come to Jesus that are very superficial. And sure, there are things that Jesus offers. There's many things in the scripture, you know, healing and you know, all sorts of things. But let me tell you, I think you will be frustrated if you're seeking after Jesus for just the things and the goodies that he can give you instead of seeking after Jesus just for himself. So ask yourself, why do you come to Primetime? Why are you here tonight? Why do you come to different fellowship events like Bible studies or activities and parties and things that we do? Why are you involved with DCF at all? Now, I want to make a caveat there. I don't know where each of you are at, so I don't want to push you away by asking those questions. I'm really glad that you're here. You're spending your evening with us. But I want to go a little bit deeper than just praise you for your attendance. I really want to care for you and love you and help you in the way that I think Jesus would have me do. So asking a question, why are you here? What's going on in your heart at the deeper level? There are plenty of reasons to come to DCF and come to Primetime. You know, we give out free food at the end. We have great people that cook food for us. And that's awesome. You know, we got great worship. We got fun activities that we do afterwards. There are also some other things, kind of different reasons. Maybe just a lot of cute girls here, and you're looking to get to know some cute girls. Maybe you want to play cool music. So you're like, I want to come here a little bit and be able to kind of play on the worship team. That'd be fun. Maybe your parents are forcing you into it, and they keep texting you every week. Hey, have you gone to a Christian fellowship? Maybe your roommate is like some crazy Christian. They just dragged you here. And so you're here just because you don't want to offend them by saying no again for another week. Maybe you just want to have something to do other than drinking and partying tonight. And you're like, well, this seems like a cool thing. Maybe I'll come here. There's all kinds of reasons. And I don't want to say, like, don't come if reasons are bad. I just want to ask you, what might those reasons be? And I think if you come to Jesus for any reason other than to have him, I think you will ultimately be disappointed. Because I think he might distance himself from you. Because, see, Jesus is not like a divine Santa Claus. You come to him and you give him a list of things you want, and then he's like, sure, you know, and then he just doles out the different benefits. The way to honor Jesus, the way to respect him, is to come to him, for himself. So the application, if you want to write it down, is pursue Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Pursue Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Recognize your motivations. Have you been looking like you're pursuing Jesus, but it's only because you want to get the stuff and the goodies and the benefits that he offers? Have you been using Jesus as a divine Santa Claus? If so, I would encourage you, just change your mindset. Repent of that way of thinking, because you're really missing the whole point of it. It's not about the things Jesus gives us. It's about him. Pursue the real Jesus, you can have him. That is worth it, and it's far, far, far greater than any goodie you could get. So finally, I want to look at a picture of what that does look like to pursue Jesus. And that's the last section there about the disciples. These are the true followers. So starting in verse 13, he goes up on the mountain, he calls to himself those whom he desired. So Jesus is picking the people, the ones whom he chooses. They've been running around with him for a while, they've been following him. But he recognized these guys really want access to me. And so what does he do? He gives it to them. They really want Jesus. They want the real Jesus. They want to be with him. They want to follow him. They want to know him. They want to be like him. So Jesus rewards their good desire with increased access to himself. You see that in verse 14? He appointed 12 so that they might be with him. I think that's the key right there. He appointed them so they can just be with him. He also sends them out to preach, and he gives them authority to cast out demons. So he gives them the very thing they want, which is himself, to be with him. And notice the contrast. With the crowds who only want something from Jesus, he distances himself. Get in the boat. Let's go. Let's go up to the mountain. Let's get out of here. These guys are crazy. But for the folks that just want him, he says, I'll give it to you. If you want me, I'll give you me. You can be with me. And not only can you be with me, but you can actually start doing the work that I'm doing. You can start becoming like me, following in my footsteps, having the same authority and power that I have, and start to be this force of change, just as I have been in the world. See, Jesus is better. Go back to the religious leaders and the crowds. Think about the things that they really want, that they really were chasing after. The religious leaders, they want a God they can control because, in the end, they want a good thing. They want to have a good relationship with God. But they think that obeying all the rules is going to put God into a place where he's indebted to them so they can control God. So if I do these things, then God will have to love me. He'll have to give me the good things. And Jesus blows that up. And Jesus, because of grace, gives you that right standing with God, not because of anything you've done, but because of what he has done. So what the religious leaders wanted but failed to actually achieve because they went about it the wrong way, Jesus actually offers to us. If you come to Jesus, you get that right standing with God. And then for the crowds, they want healing, they want blessing, they want to be associated with the famous person. But Jesus does not give them that. Now, if you come to Jesus for him, he will end up giving you those things as well. He gives healing. He does give influence, but in its proper context. And he does give good blessings because he's a great giver. But the thing is, he's the prize. He is the treasure. So for him to give you the best, he gives you himself. And then often he throws the other things in for good measure. I think C.S. Lewis said it really well. He said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. I'll say it again. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. I think it's the same with Jesus. If you aim at self-righteous performance, at manipulating goodies out of God, at living life still under your own control, and at using Jesus to get the things you want, I think you're not going to get any of it because Jesus is not willing to be mistreated in that way. He loves you too much to give you just the small things. But if you aim at knowing and enjoying Jesus, you will find all the satisfaction of your soul in him as your treasure, and you end up getting a few more benefits along the way. But even in getting those, you're able to enjoy them in their proper context, knowing that there's not life found in that, there's life found in Jesus. So you would enjoy those things for what they really are. Jesus is the treasure, everything else is just trinkets. So our hearts are set free from them. So in closing, how does this apply to us? Think two things. If you're a follower of Jesus tonight, and you want him, you want to get after him, two things I'd say to you, follow and rejoice. Follow and rejoice. First, follow hard after Jesus. That's what he calls us to do, to be like him, to walk with him, to be with him. Begin to do what he does. Study his life. If you're not involved in the Bible study, there's a bunch on the back here, and you can get involved in one, and you can learn about Jesus, learn about what his life is like, how he lives, how he speaks, how he patterns his life, and then you can pattern your life after him as well. Read the Bible, learn about him. Maybe even ask others how you can grow to be more like Jesus. It's a very dangerous question to ask, because if they answer it, you might be in for some changes. But it's a great question to ask. Hey, brother, sister, you know my life a little bit, and you know Jesus a little bit. Where do I need to grow to be more like him? It's a really dangerous question, but a really, really good question to ask. So I challenge you, ask that of somebody. So follow. Secondly, rejoice. Rejoice in the blessings that Jesus gives you. Notice that he gives some new names to some of these disciples. So there's a guy named Simon, but Jesus says, no, your name's Peter now. And then you got James and John. And he says, you guys are the sons of thunder. He's giving these new names, these new identities. I think partly this is just on a surface level, and Jesus gives them nicknames, and that's, you know, you love people to give you nicknames, right? It's fun. It's a show of there's an intimacy. There's, you are my friend, you're my close friend, and when I interact with you differently than other people because you have a nickname. But I think it's a little bit deeper than that. I think when you interact with Jesus, the transformation, the relationship is so profound that you end up almost becoming a whole new person. You almost have a whole new name, a whole new identity that he gives you. And that's good news only if you believe that your old life, the old Andy, is not great and you would really like a new one. So that's the good news, I think, part of what Jesus gives, is that if you are like sick and tired of being you, I don't know if anybody can relate to that, if you ever felt that, there's sometimes in my life I'm just, I'm tired of being Andy. Like, I don't want to be Andy anymore. I don't like how Andy thinks. I don't like how Andy talks. I don't like how Andy treats people, and I'm just tired of it. I want to be a new person. Can I just reset my life? I think there's a sense in which Jesus gives that ability. As the more you relate with him, the more you're walking with him, he transforms you to actually have a whole new identity. Rejoice also that you have right standing with God. We talked about that before. Rejoice that you have healing and freedom from your slavery to sin and darkness. And finally, rejoice that you get to be with him. Again, that's one of the main things that he really gives the disciples, because they end up running with him for about 3 years. The main thing he gives them is right there in verse 14. He appoints them so that they might be with him. Just with him. Rejoice. That's the application. Rejoice that you have the privilege of being chosen by Jesus to follow him, to be with him. Think about that. The God of the universe come to earth in human form, who offers to you the ability, the privilege of being able to just hang out with him, to be with him. That's amazing. So take advantage of that privilege to be with him. Pray, speak with him, worship him, read the word to learn more about him. Recognize his presence in your life and enjoy it. The best benefit that Jesus can give you is just the very fact of being with him and knowing him. And if you put that into the center of your life, and that's the motivation for why you go to Bible study, why you open up the Word in the morning, why you pray, why you come to prime time, you will be richly, richly rewarded. Because we're not going to do it all correctly and all right. What we're trying to do is every week just give you Jesus. And so if you come here to get Jesus, hopefully you'll leave encouraged and glad and rejoicing because you get what you came here for. But if you come here not for Jesus and we keep giving you Jesus every week, it might be frustrating. So hopefully come for Jesus and have the joy that he alone gives. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that often our hearts are not in this place. We have much more affection and delight in the things that you can offer us. And our hearts are dull and slow to understand. Sometimes, Lord, even our hearts are hard, like the Pharisees. We just don't want to give up control of our lives. We want to maintain it and live life by our own rules. God, I pray that you would just gently help us to see that there is no life in that kind of living. We find our life by having it come straight from you. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the privilege that it is to be with you, just to experience your presence and to speak with you and relate with you as a friend and as a Savior. God, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in that more so and to walk in that and enjoy it. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.